Jesus, keep me near the cross. There, a precious fountain, free to all a healing stream, flows from Calvary's mountain. Four gospel writers and get a whole new, at least for me, perspective on this night before Friday. Lord, it's a big night, and I thank you for what Christ did for me and for us on Calvary. We want to stay near the cross. Help us to do that. And we'll praise you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, tonight we're getting very near to the cross. And that's why I thought we should sing that. We can see it on yonder hill, on Calvary, three crosses. The one in the center is reserved for the Savior of the world, for God himself. The time is approaching quickly now, moving fast as time does. But he still has more to accomplish. And that's kind of what I've gotten out of these lessons. This is, if you're keeping track, the seventh of the 14 lessons in the final week of Christ. That is what I call the most important week in the history of the world. I hope you agree with me on that, and I hope that you're not tired of me saying that, because I'm sure to say it again. But this is the seventh one, so we're halfway after tonight in this final week. In about 24 hours, he will hang on a cross for you and for me, but not tonight. Not tonight. Tonight, your sentence at the top of the lesson. Jesus eats with his disciples the meal which will eventually be termed the Lord's Supper, or the Last Supper, and models for them the path to godliness through loving servanthood, like washing feet. And then, contrary to all of that, he predicts Peter's denial and reveals the betrayer, Judas Iscariot, who dips his bread with Christ and then leaves to sell him out. So there you go. That's a long sentence, but that's what I wrote to size this one up. There's a lot there. There's a lot there tonight, but I've tied it together somewhat under one general theme tonight. I like lessons like this one. And I'll get to that in just a second. As we approach the last 24 hours, for starters, of course, I say, what a week! What a week! What a week! Now let's review that for just a minute. Take a look at your top section. At the top of the lesson, what I call the most important week in the history of the world, a week in April of 30 AD. And there you see the weekdays across the top. On Saturday, Sunday, and Monday, he presents himself as king. He weeps for Jerusalem. He clears the temple. And he goes back and forth between Bethany and Jerusalem. Saturday, Sunday, and Monday. On Tuesday is that busy day with all of the challenges. What gives you the authority to do what you're doing? And we dealt with that for two or three lessons. Back and forth, who would take the lead in that? Jesus did, but so did the religious elite in the temple and around that area. Then on Wednesday, he gets into those questions about leaving and I'll be back and the end of the age. And he does that, you know, around the Mount of Olives. And now today, it's Thursday, and that's what we're going to get to. So I gave you, you know, we started this 14-lesson series in Matthew 21, Mark 11, Luke 19, John 12, and that takes us through all that. What a week! What a 3 years, really. What a 3 years. And I'm not going to reteach all of that, of course, but just 3 years earlier, from this week, reported in John 2:13, it says it was nearly time for the Jewish Passover celebration, so Jesus went to Jerusalem. That was 3 years ago in John 2:13, and that's where we are. That's how he begins his ministry 3 years ago. Then we can see two other Passovers in there, and then here we are in 30 AD. And these four Gospels report all of the news of his ministry for 3 years. That's what goes on and leading up to these 14 lessons, ultimately the predominant story line, which is sent from God, Jesus has presented himself as God and King, only to meet wholesale rejection, as we know. Wholesale rejection from the religious elite. That's the way we finished last week. Look at Luke 22:2, or I'll read it. The leading priests and teachers of religious law were plotting how to kill Jesus, but they were afraid of the people's reaction. And that's where we were last week. Now, he has just confirmed in a very long explanation to his disciples, I'm leaving, but I will return. That's what he has just confirmed. So that's the Wednesday column there in your top section. All of that went on Wednesday, that discussion. Now, when we read this, and by the way, this is a good night to just pick a gospel. I'll move around. I'm going to spend most of my time in Matthew and John, but it may be difficult to keep up. Probably the least in Mark, but significantly in Matthew 26 and John 13, or just listen. That's always a good option. Just listen. Because I know, you know, I can't help it. When you synchronize these things, then that's, you know, that's what happens. So, Matthew 26:17, on the first day of the festival of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, where do you want us to prepare the Passover meal for you? Mark 14:12, on the first day of the festival of unleavened bread, when the Passover lamb is sacrificed, Jesus' disciples asked him, where do you want us to go to prepare the Passover meal for you? Luke 22:7, now the festival of unleavened bread arrived. When the Passover lamb was sacrificed, Jesus sent Peter and John ahead and said, go and prepare the Passover meal so we can eat it together. Where do you want us to prepare it? They asked him. Synchronous accounts. Three accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, of where we are on the far right side of that upper section, the Passover meal. I'm leaving, but I'll return. Now, what a week. Now it is Thursday. Now it is Thursday of the most important week in the history of the world. It is the day before Friday. Funny how that works. It is the day before the Friday Passover. The Passover took place on one night at one meal. But the festival of unleavened bread, which was celebrated with it, continued for a week. The people removed all yeast from their homes in commemoration of their ancestors' exodus from Egypt, when they did not have time to let the bread dough rise. thousands of people poured into Jerusalem from all over the Roman Empire for this festival. This takes us back to Exodus chapter 12. That gives us the specifics, the history, and the background on the Passover meal. Exodus chapter 12. Here's a couple of verses. Exodus 12, 14. God says, this is God talking, "This is a day to remember. Each year, from generation to generation, you must celebrate it as a special festival to the Lord. This is a law for all time. For 7 days, the bread you eat must be made without yeast. On the first day of the festival, remove every trace of yeast from your home," etc., etc. Verse 17, "Celebrate this festival of unleavened bread, for it will remind you that I brought your forces out of the land of Egypt on this very day." This festival will be a permanent law for you. Celebrate this day from generation to generation. That's Exodus 12, verse 17. That's Bible Hour lesson number 35. So that would have been in 2016. Some of you were there for that. Most of you were. That was 1446 BC. Now it's 30 AD. And if I read to you, this is a permanent festival. How about that? The festival of Passover was to be an annual holiday in honor of the night when the Lord passed over the homes of the Israelites. The Hebrews followed God's instructions by smearing the blood of the lamb on the door frames of their homes. The lamb had to be killed in order to get the blood that would protect them. This foreshadowed the blood of Christ, the Lamb of God who gave his blood for the sins of all people. So, this law of Moses, the law of Moses, calls for a Passover meal. Verse 17, Matthew 26. Where do you want us to prepare the Passover meal for you? At this point, this had the trappings of a routine. This is my word of the night. Of a routine Passover meal. This had the trappings of a routine. When I say routine, what do you mean routine? Because it's been going on since 1446 BC. And so this is what a routine Passover meal would look like. Matthew 26, 26. As they were eating, Jesus took some bread and blessed it. Then he broke it in pieces and gave it to the disciples. "Take this and eat it, for this is my body." And he took a cup of wine, verse 27, and gave thanks to God for it. He gave it to them and said, "Each of you drink from it, for this is my blood, which confirms the covenant between God and his people. It is poured out as a sacrifice to forgive the sins of many. Mark my words, I will not drink wine again until the day I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Now that, those are the elements of a routine Passover meal. I could read those, that same account in Mark and Luke. It's all there. But back to the beginning. On the first day, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Where do you want us to prepare the Passover meal for you?" At this point, presuming possibly that it was going to be routine. "As you go into the city," he told them, "you will see a certain man. Tell him, the teacher says, My time has come, and I will eat the Passover meal with my disciples at your house. So the disciples did as Jesus told them and prepared the Passover meal there. And the same thing is in Mark and Luke. Where do you want us to prepare the Passover meal for you? Now, why is that such a good question? I'll tell you why. Because I kind of picture them kind of like wandering around. It's because Jesus doesn't have a home. Right? It's because the birds of the air have nests. Right? And the foxes have holes. But the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He's homeless. Matthew 8:20. The disciples, McGee says, were meticulous in following the letter of the Mosaic law, the routine. They wanted to know where they were going to eat the Passover. They were going to do this right. In a few hours, Jesus, after all, was going to fulfill the full meaning of the Passover. Now, this had the trappings of a routine Passover meal, other than Jesus using his connections to secure the upper room from a stranger to us. A stranger to us. Matthew 26:18, you will see a certain man. Mark 14:13, you will see a man carrying a pitcher of water. He will meet you. Follow him. Luke 22:11, at the house he enters, he will take you upstairs to a large room that is already set up. That is where you should prepare our meal. Ordinarily, women, not men, would go to the well and bring home the water. So this man with the water pitcher would have stood out in the crowd. McGee says this reveals the human side of Jesus, and it also reveals the fact that there were those who loved him at this time, and they were preparing the Passover for him. Our Lord was omniscient. The man of the house, this unnamed follower of the Lord. There's no reason to doubt that there had been a previous offer of the guest room to Jesus. Sometime during the 3 years of public ministry, this man had likely come to the Lord Jesus and had offered this room. He told Jesus, now, when you come up to Jerusalem, to the Passover, I have this room for you. And it will be prepared just for you. There are many things which we can do for the Lord, and this is what this man did. Now, this reminds us of the person with the donkey just a few days ago. Right? When Jesus sent the disciples for a donkey for him to ride into Jerusalem, they found it as he said they would. I think, McGee says, there had been a previous arrangement made for the donkey. I think our Lord was making arrangements as he went along. He celebrated the Passover in a borrowed room. Obviously, the room had been made ready for Jesus. I think there had been a previous commitment on this. 26:18, Matthew, as you go into the city, you will see a certain man. Tell him the teacher says, my time has come, and I will eat the Passover meal with my disciples. Huge four words, my time has come. Matthew 26. and verse 18. What could go wrong? What could go wrong? The word of the night is routine. The Passover meal, associated with the festival of unleavened bread, dating back to 1446 BC, and the Exodus, is a big deal, but it has become routine, special, extraordinary, but routine. What could go wrong? Routine, until Jesus insists on washing his disciples' feet. This is an account told by John alone. John 13, verse 1. Before the Passover celebration, Jesus knew that his hour had come to leave this world and return to his Father. He had loved his disciples during his ministry on earth, and now he loved them to the very end. John 13, 3. Jesus knew that the Father had given him authority over everything, and that he had come from God and would return to God. So he got up from the table, took off his robe, wrapped a towel around his waist, and poured water into a basin. And then he began to wash the disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that he had around him. All of this is routine until Jesus insists on washing his disciples' feet. God isn't supposed to do that. God isn't supposed to do that. Jesus was the model servant, and he showed his servant attitude to his disciples. Washing guests' feet was a job for a household servant to carry out when guests arrived. But Jesus wrapped a towel around his waist, as the lowliest slave would do, and washed and dried his disciples' feet. If even he, God in the flesh, is willing to serve, we, his followers, must also be servants, willing to serve in any way that glorifies God. Are you willing to follow Christ's example of serving? There's a special blessing for those who agree to be humble in that way, but who follow through and they do it. We hear it so often that we lose the wonder of it, says McGee. Jesus Christ leaves heaven's glory and comes down to this earth and takes the place of a slave and washes feet. The feet of the disciples are washed. The feet speak of the walk of a person. The disciples' feet needed washing. God isn't supposed to do that. But this God did. This God did to make big impressions. To make big impressions on the disciples. Here's how it goes on. John 13:5. He began to wash the disciples' feet, drying them with the towel he had around him. When Jesus came to Simon Peter, Peter said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus replied, "You don't understand now what I'm doing, but someday you will." "No, you will never ever wash my feet," Jesus replied, "unless I wash you, you won't belong to me." Simon Peter exclaimed, "Well, then wash my hands and head, not just my feet." Jesus replied, "A person who has bathed all over does not need to wash except for the feet to be entirely clean." Look at verse 12. After washing their feet, he put on his robe again, sat down. "Do you understand what I was doing? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, because that's what I am. Since I have washed your feet, you ought to wash each other's feet. I have given you an example to follow. Do as I have done to you. 16. I tell you the truth, slaves are not greater than their master, nor is the messenger more important than the one who sends the message. Now that you know these things, God will bless you for doing them. These are big impressions. Big impressions. Jesus did not wash his disciples' feet just to get them to be nice to each other. His far greater goal was to extend his mission on earth after he was gone. These men were to move into the world, serving God, serving each other, and serving all people to whom they took the message of salvation. God did this to make big impressions on the disciples and on us. And on us. Today, he washes us with his word. Today, no. My friend, we need to be purified along the pilgrim pathway. In our walk through the world, we get dirty. And we need washing. We shall see that our Lord washed the disciples' feet for this very definite purpose. Today, he still washes the feet of his disciples. How does Christ wash us today? Psalm 119, ye are clean through the word. It is the word of God that will keep the believer clean. And McGee says, the feet speak of the walk. So the Passover meal in Jewish culture was routine. Timing and activities, routine. Here, the routine is broken up by what I'll call a familiar stranger. A familiar stranger who loans his place to Jesus and these disciples. And now, by Jesus spontaneously washing their feet. But then there's this. It's all routine. Until, I bet you know what this will be. Jesus shocks the room with the accusation that a betrayer is there at the table. Shocks the room. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John all report this huge development, which is outside of the anticipated routine. When it was evening, Matthew 26:20, Jesus sat down at the table. While they were eating, he said, I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me. Mark 14:17, in the evening, Jesus arrived with the 12 disciples. As they were at the table, Jesus said, I tell you the truth, one of you eating with me here will betray me. Luke 22:21. Here at the table, sitting among us, as a friend, is the man who will betray me. For it has been determined that the Son of Man must die, but what sorrow awaits the one who betrays him. John 13:2. It was time for supper, and the devil had already prompted Judas, son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. And of course, the natural question follows. Back to Matthew 26:22. While they were eating, verse 21, one of you will betray me, greatly distressed. 26:22. Each one asked in turn, am I the one? Lord. This is all going routinely until he shocks the room with the accusation that a betrayer is there. Am I the one, Lord? God forbid. God forbid. Every one of those men knew that he had it within his heart to betray Christ. Every one of them. But here's the thing. We're all capable of this. We are all capable of this. Have you discovered that in your own heart and life, have you discovered that in your own heart and life? That is, am I the one? You may say, oh, I would never do that. Are you sure? I, says McGee, would betray him within the next 5 minutes if he didn't keep his hand on me. And you would too. That ought to keep us close. All of them knew that they were capable of doing it. If you have not discovered that you are totally depraved, that you are not a good person but a sinner, that you are thoroughly capable of turning your back on God, then you haven't discovered very much. Unfortunately, there are people in the church who don't recognize that they are sinners and that they're lost. And there are saved people in the church who don't realize that they are capable of turning their backs on God. Each of us could ask, is it I? We could all ask that question. It was Judas Iscariot who had made the deliberate decision to betray him. Am I the one? God forbid. But we're all capable of this. Even your best friend. John 13:18. I am not saying these things to all of you. I know the ones I have chosen. But this fulfills the scripture that says, the one who eats my food has turned against me. Psalm 41. Oh, the joys of those who are kind to the poor. The Lord protects them. He gives them prosperity. I pray, have mercy on me, but my enemies say nothing but evil against me. They visit me as if they were my friends. All who hate me whisper about me. Verse 9. Even my best friend, the one I trusted completely, the one who shared my food has turned against me. This verse, a prophecy of Christ's betrayal, is referred to in John 13:18. Judas, one of Jesus' 12 disciples, had spent 3 years learning from Jesus, traveling, eating with him, handing the finances. Eventually, this best friend betrayed Jesus. Even my best friend, the one I trusted completely, the one who shared my food, has turned against me. Jesus is very careful to tell the group that he does not speak of all of them. There is one man among them who has not believed. Judas did not have this faith. It is not a question of Judas losing his spiritual life. It is rather a revelation that he never had a spiritual life. Yet he was there in the upper room, and this man got his feet washed. He received the washing by the word of God, and he rejected it totally. He rejected it totally. Verse 18 of John 3:13. I am not saying these things to all of you. I know the ones I have chosen. But this fulfills the scripture that says, the one who eats my food has turned against me. Psalm 41:9. I tell you this beforehand so that when it happens to you, when it happens, you will believe that I am the Messiah. When it happens. I tell you the truth, anyone who welcomes my messenger is welcoming me, and anyone who welcomes me is welcoming the Father who sent me. Verse 21. Now Jesus was deeply troubled, and he exclaimed, I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me. The disciples looked at each other, wondering whom he could mean. The routine, folks, is broken again. Any sense of unity of purpose, unity of future, must have been broken. Matthew 26:25, Judas, the one who would betray him, also asked, Rabbi, am I the one? Jesus told him, you have said it. And then the scripture that we use when we have communion, the routine part. As they were eating, Jesus took some bread and blessed it, broke it into pieces, gave it to his disciples, take this and eat, for this is my body. He took a cup of wine, this is Matthew 26:27, gave thanks, he gave it to them, each of you drink from it, this is my blood, which confirms the covenant between God and his people. It is poured out as a sacrifice to forgive the sins of men. You can feel the drama. Back to John 3. The disciple Jesus loved, that's John, was sitting next to Jesus. Simon Peter motions and says, hey, who's he talking about? So that disciple leaned over to Jesus. Lord, who is it? Jesus responded, John 13:26, it is the one to whom I give the bread I dip in the bowl. And when he dipped it, he gave it to Judas. When Judas had eaten the bread, Satan entered into him. Jesus told him, hurry and do what you're going to do. None of the others at the table knew what Jesus meant. Since Judas was the treasurer, some thought Jesus was telling him to go and pay for the food or to give some money to the poor. Jesus was deeply troubled. John 13:21. He was deeply troubled. If you think that Jesus was unmoved because Judas was going to betray him, you are wrong. He was troubled. The disciples were shocked. You can imagine the shockwave that went over the room. Judas had been so clever that not a person there believed that he was the traitor. Each one thought it might be the other, and each one thought it might be himself. Each disciple knew that he was capable of doing the same thing. Judas is at a crossroads. Christ keeps the door open to Judas all the way to the last. Jesus knew what Judas would do. The Lord knew what he would do, but the Lord did not force him to do it. In fact, he offered his friendship to Judas to the very last. Judas made his own decision. God ratifies human decision. When a person says that he accepts Christ, God says, I second it. I receive you. When a person says that he rejects Christ, as Judas did here, God says, I second it. It's all routine until Judas suddenly leaves the room to do just that. Betrayal. He leaves the room to do just that. John 13:30. So Judas left at once, going out into the night. McGee says it this way. When Judas went out, it was night. Friend, it was eternal night for Judas. It was the devil's day, and the devil's day is always dark. This man walked out into eternal night. What God does, he does slowly. What the devil does, he does quickly. The devil must move fast because his days are limited. God has all of eternity to accomplish his purposes. Often we fail to understand that. And then only Luke adds this, another break in the routine. It's all routine till all this starts to happen. Judas suddenly leaves the room. It's routine until the remaining disciples begin bickering again about who among them is the greatest. Luke 22:23. The disciples began to ask each other which of them would ever do such a thing. Betray. Then they began to argue among themselves about who would be the greatest among them. Jesus told them, in this world, the kings and great men lord it over their people, yet they are called friends of the people. But among you it will be different. Those who are the greatest among you should take the lowest rank, and the leader should be like a servant. Who is more important, the one who sits at the table or the one who serves? The one who sits at the table, but not here. I am among you as one who serves. You have stayed with me in my time of trial. Just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I now grant you the right to eat and drink at my table in the kingdom. And you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. The most important event in human history is about to take place, and the disciples were still arguing about their prestige in the kingdom. Looking back, we see that this was no time to worry about status. But the disciples, wrapped up in their own concerns, did not perceive what Jesus had been trying to tell them about his approaching death and resurrection. What are your major concerns today? As you look back 20 years from now, will these worries look petty and inappropriate? Get your eyes off of yourself and get ready for Christ's coming into human history for the second time. These men, McGee says, who had recognized how low they could stoop, also had ambitions to be the greatest. Can you imagine that? Right in the shadow of the cross, these men are grasping for position. We see that in the church today. But the Lord is telling them that he has taken the lower position. When Jesus Christ came to earth, all mankind should have been his servant. Instead, he served mankind. He set a table of salvation and has invited us to this great feast of salvation. Now let's be clear about this. I am sure the apostles will have a special place in the kingdom, They bridged the gap between the Old and the New Testaments. You and I are not in that position today. Chronologically, they bridged the gap. They will be given a prominent position. They will not only eat and drink at the Lord's table, but they will sit on thrones and they will judge Israel. That will be their position of greatness. The child of God also has some great things in store in the future. And the only thing that God will judge is the exercise of the gift that he has given to each of us. That's why I have to finish this next year. So this night actually has been anything but routine. John 13:30. Judas left at once, going out into the night. As soon as Judas left the room, verse 31, Jesus said, "The time has come for the Son of Man to enter into his glory, and God will be glorified because of him." Finally, Judas is gone. The mood in the room changes. The mood in the room changes. As soon as Judas left the room, verse 31, John 13, Jesus said, "The time has come for the Son of Man to enter into his glory, and God will be glorified because of him." The mood in the room changes. Jesus is now comfortable, beginning a long goodbye. For now, a goodbye for now speech. Aimed at his best disciples for life after he leaves them. As soon as Judas left the room, Jesus said, "The time has come for the Son of Man to enter into his glory, and God will be glorified because of him." Now listen to me. "And since God receives glory because of the Son, he will soon give glory to the Son. Dear children, disciples, I will be with you only a little longer. And as I told the Jewish leaders, you will search for me, but you can't come where I am going. So now I'm giving you a new commandment. Love each other just as I have loved you. You should love each other. Your love for one another will prove to the world that you are my disciples." McGee says there is now a change in the room. Judas is gone, and our Lord begins to talk to these men. They are frightened. The shadow of the cross is over that group in the upper room. Our Lord attempts to lift these men from the low plane to the high plane, from the here and now to the hereafter, from the material to the eternal, from that which is secular to that which is spiritual. Judas is gone, so he can address them as his children. He gives to them a new commandment. Is this a fundamental faith? Does this have to do with the inerrancy of the Word of God? McGee says, "Believing those things does not convince the unsaved world. The world is dying for just a little love." Jesus says that his disciples are to be known for their love. McGee says, we do not win the lost by being Christian cannibals. I have to convince myself of that. We do not win the lost by being Christian cannibals. Something I have to convince myself. This is the type of thing that is turning the unsaved away from the church today. This is the reason they don't come in to hear the gospel. The most important commandment for a Christian is not to witness, not to serve, but to love other believers. Judas is gone. The mood in the room changes. Jesus is now comfortable beginning a long goodbye for now speech aimed at his best disciples for life after he leaves them. And he's just getting started. Our next lesson will be John 14. What does he ask? Where are you going? I'm the way, the truth, and the life. That's next time. That's this long goodbye speech. John 14, 15, and 16. He is just getting started when, of course, he is interrupted by Peter. John 13, 36, 35. Your love for one another will prove to the world that you are my disciples. Simon Peter asked, well, Lord, where are you going? And Jesus replied, you can't go with me now, but you will follow me later. But why can't I come now, Lord? I'm ready to die for you. Jesus answered, die for me? I tell you the truth, Peter, before the rooster crows tomorrow morning, you will deny three times that you even know me. When? This was a revelation for me. When? For the first of two separate occasions. Two. Jesus tells the lead disciple, Peter, that he will deny him three times and in almost no time. In almost no time. Where are you going? You can't go with me now, but you can follow me. You will follow me later. Why can't I come now? I'm ready to die for you. Die for me. Before the rooster crows tomorrow morning, you will deny three times that you even know me. Luke also records this as an event at this evening Passover meal in the upper room. Luke 22, 31. Simon, Satan has asked to sift each of you like wheat. I have pleaded in prayer for you, Simon, that your faith should not fail. When you have repented and turned to me again, strengthen your brothers. Peter said, I'm ready to go to prison with you, even to die. Peter, let me tell you something. Before the rooster crows tomorrow morning, you will deny three times that you even knew me. Here is a man who is close to all of us. I believe that if you are a child of God, you would never sell out Jesus as Judas did. The devil does not have control of you, but the Spirit of God dwells in you. But there isn't a one of us who would not do what Simon Peter did. His problem was not that Satan was in his heart, but that he had confidence in his own flesh. I believe that is a problem for all of us, says McGee. Peter's love for and loyalty to Jesus was sincere. He wanted to follow the Lord wherever he was going. When the Lord told Peter that he would deny him three times, it was already dark, and he just couldn't believe that he would deny his Lord before the dawn. What a lesson there is here for us. Peter was overconfident in himself. We should have no confidence in the flesh. Here's what I didn't realize. Peter's going to hear this again. He's going to hear it again when they leave the upper room. Two lessons from that. So there's nothing much routine about any of this. Rather, as I say to finish it up, this turns out to be an eventful Thursday. This turns out to be an eventful Thursday. And I did this just for the pastor, who's not here. You look at Matthew 26:30, he seems to like to do this. Then they sang a hymn and went out to the Mount of Olives. They sang a hymn and they went out to the Mount of Olives. Blessed be the time that binds our hearts in Christian love, the fellowship of kindred minds, is life to that above. That's what he likes to do. In summary, GodQuestions.org, the Last Supper was a significant event and proclaimed a turning point in God's plan for the world. A turning point. We can readily see the redemptive nature of Christ's death, symbolized by the original Passover sacrifice in the Old Testament, Exodus chapter 12. Christ's death atones for the sins of his people. His blood rescues us from death, saves us from slavery. Today, believers reflect on Christ's perfect sacrifice and know that through our faith in receiving him, we will be with him forever. In 2 weeks, Jesus teaches the most important crash course on God's working through him, through the Holy Spirit, as a team, apart from people, devised before time began. And the disciples struggle to understand. Okay, that's it. All right, number 118.